If you would, please join me by turning in your copy of God's Word to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, we'll continue there in our study of this great book. Many years ago, shortly before Heather and I married, I had a job where I had a boss who, in a previous life, before he had retired and started a second career, was a legal scholar. At one point in his career, he was a law professor, and then right before he retired, he actually became the dean of a law school. And as I've shared before, I'm one of those guys who finds the back of a contract riveting reading. I love legal print and all those things. I have a guilty conscience when I click that I've read and agreed to all the terms if I haven't read and agreed to them. So I do enjoy that, and I would often, when he and I would go out for lunch after we'd get done talking about work, I would ask him questions about legal drama and different situations. I'd try to cook up little scenarios and tell him, how do you find your way around this with the law? And it became apparent when he would start talking that I had absolutely no idea what he was talking about. I had some sort of an idea, but I didn't really have a very clear definition of a lot of the words he was using, because he began to use legal language. He started speaking in terms that just didn't make that much sense to me, terms that I would use, but I wasn't really all that clear on. It became much like in The Princess Bride when Inigo Montoya responds to the repeated inconceivable. He says, "You keep using that word. I do not think it means what you think it means." Well, that was the case with me. I thought I knew what words like arbitration and mediation and examination meant, but I didn't really have all that clear of an idea. Well, our text this morning reminded me of those days, because in this text this morning, it is filled with legal language, language such as mediator or wills or covenants. And even as we get to the end of the text, the word law shows up. And it can be easy for us, if we can be honest with one another, to become bogged down in legal language. Sometimes we read those things and we're thinking, what on earth is going on here? But I believe that this text that we're studying this morning paints a glorious picture of the reality of who Christ is for us, what it is that he has given to us because of that role that he fulfills, and how exactly he went about securing that gift for us. It's a great and beautiful text that explains exactly in stunning detail exactly how we became the inheritors that we are in Christ. If you are able, please stand with me for the reading of God's Word. I will read from Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15 through verse 22, and then we will pray and you may be seated. This is the Word of God. "Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law has been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, 'This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you.' And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins." Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, I thank you for the fact that you do not pull punches in your word. Lord, the fact that you do not, Lord, try to make these difficult doctrines more palatable. Lord, The word of the cross, Lord, is folly and a stumbling block, Lord, to the Jew and to the Gentile, Lord. But to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. So, Father, I ask that this morning, as we look to Christ, would you show us your power through your word preached? Show us Christ. crucified, buried, and raised. Father, I ask that you would cause us to see his finished work on our behalf anew again this morning. Soften our hearts where they have grown calloused and hard. Father, I pray that if there be any in this room, Lord, who have blind eyes still to the horrors of their sin, Lord, and to the beauty of Christ, that you would open their eyes this morning. Lead them to repentance, we ask, for your glory. Father, I ask that you would use the teaching of your word to make much of yourself, to strengthen your church, and make us fall more in love with Christ and be more like him. We'll thank you for it in Jesus' perfect, holy, and living name. Amen. You may be seated. I said this text gives us, in all of that legal language there, a glorious picture of the reality of who Christ is. And you see there in very first verse we read this morning in verse 15, he gives us the role that Jesus fulfills that he has in mind in this paragraph. It's that role of mediator. And so we come to the first aspect that we have to answer is this: the mediator's person. Who is Jesus in this role of mediator? And if we look at the text again, verse 15, it begins with that word, therefore. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant. And as we've often pointed out, but I think every time we come to the word, it's worth pointing out again, that whenever you're reading your Bible and you come across that word, therefore, you should ask what it's Yes, you should ask what it's there for. That word therefore in your Bible always functions like a sign that has an arrow pointing two ways. And they're both opposite directions. One is pointing back to what has just been said, and the other is pointing it to what will be said. In the case of this therefore in verse 15, it points back to the text we looked at last week in verses 11 through 14. And specifically, if you look there at verse 13, it says, "For if the blood of bulls or goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh," verse 14, "how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" And so he's pointing back to that, and he's saying, in light of the purification of the conscience and the new opportunity that we have in Christ to serve the living God, in light of that, he now establishes this new point that he's going to make here, that Jesus is our mediator. How did it come about that you and I can become servants of the living God? Through the shed blood of Jesus. In Christ, friends, we are able to have this clean conscience that he writes about in verse 14. We are able in Jesus to serve the living God. You cannot serve Jesus, or you cannot serve the Father apart from the Son. And the writer is making that clear here. That was not the case before. As the hymn, "And Can It Be," celebrates, I love that last stanza. We sang this recently, but it says, "No condemnation now I dread." First off, let's just take a rabbit trail here. Good hymns quote the Bible. Good hymns quote the Bible. Why did we get a new hymn book? Because guess what? There are still Christians writing good hymns where they're reflecting on the scriptures and saying, let's sing about these things. And that comes from Romans 8:1. If you're singing Christian music that has no regard for the Bible, it ain't Christian, right? Good hymns quote the Bible. And so this is why we still sing, "And Can It Be?" "No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him, my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine." That's what we just read in 2 Corinthians. "Bold I approach the eternal throne." This is Hebrews now. "And claim the crown through Christ my own. Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me?" And this is what the writer has in mind here. Therefore, in light of what Jesus has accomplished, he is the mediator of a new covenant. And it's breathtaking good news that he brings to us here. But look at what he moves forward. Therefore, Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant. So we have to ask ourselves, this is that first legal word that we have come upon here, and it's that word mediator. We often mistakenly think that we have a good definition in our head of what a mediator is. Oftentimes we believe that the mediator functions as a neutral third party between two parties at odds with one another, who comes in and he finds some sort of give and take, everybody wins, everybody loses type of middle ground, right? I read recently about a country in the Middle East who was acting as a mediator between two other countries that were at odds with one another. And guess what? The solution is always going to end up being everybody loses a little, but everybody gets a little, right? Some of you people are not going to get to do this, and some of you people are not going to get to do that. That's what we often think of as a mediator, but that's not exactly what a mediator always does. One dictionary defined a mediator as follows: a person who attempts to make people involved in a conflict come to an agreement, a go-between. But it doesn't always have to be that one of those parties has to lose something, right? And this leads us to ask the question here. Given the definition that there are two parties in a conflict, if Jesus is our mediator, then that means that we were in a conflict with someone. And we have to ask, with whom were we in conflict? And the answer from Scripture is resoundingly clear. It was with God himself. At one point in time, and perhaps even still at this very moment for some of you, you are in conflict with God. Romans chapter 5, verse 8 and 10 tells us that. But God shows his love for us. We often stop there. And we get lost in the wondrous love of God, and we should. But he continues his point. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Verse 10, even more explicit. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, how much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life? Scripture makes it clear in Romans 5 that at one point, every person in the family of God was an enemy of God. And if you are not in Christ, then that is where you still find yourself. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, you know it well, but I'll read it. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, that is Satan, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all, not most of us, not some of us, not the people who don't think and talk and walk like us, but all of us, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Turn on the news and see the horrors that happen around the world, and the testimony of Scripture is this: you were just as needy for the grace of God, and you were just as lost, and you were just as much an enemy of God as they. This is part of that offensive part of the gospel. Did you know that you can go to church every Sunday of your life, sit in a pew, sing in a choir, teach a class, and if you are not in Christ, your worship is just as offensive to the glory of God as that worship of those who deny the name of Jesus and they bow down to Allah or Buddha or any one of the pantheon of Hindu gods? And we think about that, and that's terrifying to us. We think, no. I go to church every Sunday. Going to church every Sunday does not make you any less an enemy of God. Being in Christ does. And so we need a mediator. Colossians chapter 1, Paul says it again in verse 21 and 22. And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. The sobering truth is this, friends. Outside of Jesus Christ, you and I were hostile enemies of God, seeking to steal the glory that is rightfully his and that he has said he will not share with anyone. Isaiah chapter 42, verse 8, God says, I am the Lord, that is my name, my glory I give to no other. So we stand in need of a mediator. And for most of you in this room who know and love Jesus, praise God we've got one, right? But here is the sobering reality. If you are here this morning and you are not a Christian, then the war rages on even now. Even now, we need a mediator. You need Christ, and you can stop and repent today. But here's the kicker. Jesus' mediation is not one where he comes in and finds a middle ground between you and God. That's not what happens. Jesus does not serve as a negotiator between sinful man and God the Father, right? I often tell my children, they'll ask me, they'll say, I'll say, clean your room. They may say, well, can I clean my room after I've done this, this, and that? And I say, I don't negotiate with you on this. You have to do this first, and then you may go do those things. But they know how to wear me down, and eventually I do negotiate, right? Jesus does not negotiate with God the Father on behalf of sinners. He agrees with God the Father. You and I deserve wrath. And Jesus says, yep, he's right on all accounts. They deserve wrath. You and I deserve eternal death, but Jesus steps in being perfect and takes our place. Al Mohler said, well, he said, there's no common ground between a holy God and sinful humanity. Therefore, Christ as mediator doesn't find a compromise between the two because God's holiness cannot be compromised. Hear this clearly, friends. Jesus does not take your side in the mediation battle there. He does not take our side and make a defense for our sin. He agrees with the Father that our sin is sordid, it is disgusting, it is repulsive to the glory of the Father, and it deserves just punishment. He agrees with God on that. Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 4 tells us that the soul who sins must die. And Jesus says, yes, that is the wage that they have earned. We have sinned, and therefore death must ensue. But we'll see in just a moment here where the author takes us to. That's exactly what happens. But we have to understand that in Jesus' role as the mediator of the new covenant, he does not take the side of our sin. He agrees that it must be dealt with. In Jesus' role as the mediator of the new covenant, he does not come in and try to defend the indefensible. He comes in and he takes the death of those who did the indefensible. Does that make sense? So let's not try to confuse here and think that Jesus comes in and he comes to God and he's like, well, let's just say that if they could pull it together a little bit, then I'll do this. No, 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 no. That cross and those nails were yours. And Jesus comes to the Father and he says, you're right. They deserve it, but I'll take it. And that's exactly what happens. What is the result of this mediation that Jesus has done for us, that he has agreed with the Father? And you'll see the author goes there in verse 15, but before he gets to the price that Jesus pays, he shares with us the result. So what we should ask then is this: what is its product, or better yet, its prize? What is the mediation prize? We've seen the person is Jesus, where he does not agree with us. He agrees with the Father. We know that it's going to come. We see the end of verse 15. We've already read it, but we'll see it in more in depth in a moment here. But what is the prize of this mediation? Look again at verse 15. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. There we go. The one who receives this promised eternal inheritance is the prize of this mediation. This is that product that comes out of what Christ has accomplished. So we have to ask then, who is it that receives it? We'll look back at the text. So that those who are called. This is those who we read in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1, share in a heavenly calling. He uses the same word there. This called nature here are those who are brought in, whose eyes have been opened by the grace of the Father. He draws them to himself. Jesus says in the Gospel of John that all who are drawn, they come to him, that the Father calls them. Romans chapter 8, verse 28 tells us that these are those whom all things work together for good. Why? Because they are called according to the purpose of the Father. This is not a blanket promise that all things work together for good in the world. For everybody. I shared this with somebody this past week. I said, I believe full well that the same horrifying diagnosis can be used for glory in one person, and it can be used as a sign of God's punishment in another. Why? Because God will use that horrifying and painful situation and circumstance in the life of his child to draw them closer to himself, to cause them to rely on him more. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And so Paul shares this here, shares that in 2 Corinthians 1, that God uses suffering here. But these are those who are called, he says. Those who have been called, or those who have received this promised eternal inheritance here. Those who are graciously given a new heart, which we read about in the new covenant just a few weeks ago. Those whom the Spirit of God has taken up residence in. Those who have repented and believed in Christ. These are those who are the recipients of the promised eternal inheritance. And don't you love how he just piles it on there? This inheritance has been promised. Those who are called, we learn later in Scripture, their names were recorded in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundations of the earth were laid. But don't you love that everything that Jesus accomplishes for his children, none of it is time-bound, none of it is temporary, none of it goes bad? Look at that again. This is the promised eternal inheritance. I love that aspect of what Christ accomplishes for us here. He's going to talk about this eternal inheritance again in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 36, where the writer calls for endurance on the part of the believer by reminding them, you have still things to come. He says in chapter 10, verse 36, you have need of endurance so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. Brothers and sisters in Christ, our future is settled secure because of what Christ has accomplished. We have an eternal inheritance that if you are in Christ cannot be taken away, come what may. Everything in your life is only going to be used to bring you closer to the Father, and everything in your life God uses as a delivery system to bring you closer to the eternal inheritance that he has promised before the ages began. Hallelujah. We have this hope. And so the writer now has this point here to say, we have a mediator, so that in him, because of his taking God's side, and then you'll see at the end of verse 15, taking our place, because those things have happened, we have received this promised eternal inheritance. But specifically, and last week we looked at Ephesians 1 to see just what are a few of those things listed that we are the inheritors of, but specifically, what does the writer have in mind? And I believe that it's good when you're looking at something and like you have a question like, what does it mean here? We don't just get to pull it out and be like, well, this is what it means to me. Quite frankly, it doesn't matter what it means to you. I don't care. You shouldn't care what it means to me. We should care what it means. And this is the best way to do that. Say, how has the writer talked about what we have to look forward to throughout the letter? Look at it in context. And so as he's been looking at this contrast between the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, and the new covenant, he starts to show the deficiencies of the old covenant, not denigrating it, not saying, oh, it was worthless, it wasn't any good. No, God put it there for a time, for a purpose, but he says it was never meant to do certain things. But in the new covenant, Jesus, as our mediator, he has done certain things that the old covenant could never do. Here's a few of those things just from this past chapter and then right before. In Christ, we have a purified conscience. Look back at chapter 9, verse 9. The writer says there, speaking of the old covenant, he says, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. Right? Under the old covenant, you could sacrifice animal after animal after animal and know, I need another one tomorrow. I need another one tomorrow. I need another one tomorrow. But look ahead to chapter 9, verse 14. How much more, we've already read, will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? What the blood of bulls and goats couldn't do, Jesus did. And the writer draws that out and he says, look, you've received a purified conscience in Christ. It actually brings us to the point of perfection. Now, does this mean that you are going to walk out of here and never sin again? No, but it brings us to perfection, this idea of completion, of that we can in Christ and we know in Christ that we will one day be perfect. We can say now, I'm not perfect yet, but one day, look, and this may be like jarringly good news. Husbands and wives, you can look at each other and say, one day we'll stand before the Father and we'll see that we are perfectly like Christ. I know sometimes on some days it may feel like that ain't ever going to happen. Don't doubt the Spirit. He will do it. But in Christ, we have been brought to perfection. Chapter 7, verse 11. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than the one named after the order of Aaron? That means this. If we could be perfect by law-keeping and law-abiding, then why would Jesus have come in the first place? God could have simply said, just get your act together and do it. But rather than do that, he sent Christ. Look ahead to chapter 10, verse 1, where the writer says, for since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. What the law could not do, Jesus does. You see? So he's saying here, we have a purified conscience in Jesus. We have been brought to a place of being able to be, we have hope for perfection in Jesus. But also, and I believe this is more to the point here, the law finally deals with our sin problem. If you look at chapter 10, verse 11, or not the law, but Jesus does rather, in chapter 10, verse 11, and every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But verse 12, but when Christ offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. So he's here talking about this sin problem and the fact that we can't have lasting, full forgiveness under the law because we're constantly in need of another sacrifice. But Jesus had to make one sacrifice himself. So in Christ, we have forgiveness. And I believe that that's actually where the author has in mind when he talks about this eternal inheritance, is that we have lasting, full forgiveness in Jesus. The big picture in mind here is that this promised eternal inheritance has been obtained by, secured by, guaranteed by Jesus, whereas it was unobtainable otherwise. That we could not get to full and lasting forgiveness under the law. We could not get to perfection and the hope of perfection under the law. We could not get to a clean conscience under the law. You look forward to verse 22, and I believe that this is where we see that the writer has in mind forgiveness here. Look at verse 22. He says, indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. So what does the writer have in mind when he talks about this eternal inheritance? He has in mind that we have a full forgiveness in Jesus. We have full forgiveness. John MacArthur writes, the internal inheritance that the Old Testament saints could not receive without Christ's death was salvation, the total forgiveness that alone could bring total access to God. So in Christ we can be truly forgiven, in Christ we can be truly saved, and in Christ we can have true access to God. None of those things were possible under the old covenant. But in Christ, we can. Full salvation, full forgiveness is only obtained through Christ, the mediator. And I believe that in verse 15 here, the writer answers a common question that we often have. If you've been reading your Bible for some time, sometimes people have this question of, how did God deal with sin in the Old Testament? How did God deal with sin? Because we do know, we're all good students of Hebrews, where we can say, I know that the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. But what about Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, and Deuteronomy, where you have all these sacrifices that are being made? What happened there? Well, verse 15, the writer goes there for us. He says in verse 15, therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. And here's the answer. Since or because a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. How did God deal with sin in the Old Testament? Jesus. How did God deal with sin in the Old Testament? Jesus. It wasn't that the blood of bulls and goats was the one that actually obtained true and full forgiveness for sins. Those people would take it there and say, I know that this deserves to be me on this altar, but this thing's going to take my place, but I know that this thing's not made in the image of God. So what does God do? He doesn't send an image bearer. He sends the image himself, Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, not made. And he comes and he takes our place and he says, he'll be the sacrifice. Jesus, his death is anticipated throughout the entire Old Testament. It all is pointing forward to the cross and saying, he's coming, he's coming. So we anticipate the death of Christ throughout the Old Testament and we proclaim it throughout the New. And that's what we see. A helpful illustration for this has often been used is this. If you use a credit card, that's you're spending money that you don't have, right? The other day we went, the kids won something at the fair, and they went to the bank, and then we came back. One of the younger girls said, well, if you need more money, you just go to the bank, and they just give you money. I was like, well, if they give you money, you have to give it back plus some more. And they're like, why? And I was like, well, it doesn't work like that. You know, trying to explain this here. I said, but you can go spend somebody else's money, but you have to pay it back. Well, in the Old Testament, they were sinning on credit. And every time that they would bring in one of these animals to die, they would say, I know that animal doesn't pay this bill. But at Calvary, the bill was paid in Christ. And the account was filled up. And so now, when we sin, it's on debit. It's paid for in Christ. So if you look to the Old Testament, how does God deal with sin? Still Jesus. It's always been Jesus. He's always been anticipated. And this tells us something here, that the cross was never plan B. The cross was never like a second best option. God didn't figure out somewhere during the Mosaic covenant that we are sinners. He knew that. The cross was always anticipated. How do we know this? Go back to Genesis 3. Before Moses was ever thought of, God promised a serpent slayer who would crush the head, the seed of the woman. That is Jesus. God was always looking forward to Calvary throughout the Old Covenant. And Paul tells us this as well in Romans 3. Hear from Romans 3, verses 23 through 25. And you know these verses. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now listen, he doesn't say for all in the new covenant are saved through the redemption that is in the blood of Christ Jesus. No, all, everyone who has ever been saved throughout all time has been saved because Jesus died in their place. Does that make sense? We are saved because Christ paid the penalty that we deserved. And so Paul says here, all have sinned and all have fallen short, but they are justified by God's grace as a gift through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. He continues, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It's not that God looked over sins. He said, just wait. The bill will be paid. The bill will be paid. And at Calvary, the bill was paid in full. God has always looked forward to Calvary throughout the Old Covenant, and throughout the New Covenant, he's always pointed back to what Christ accomplished for us. It wasn't plan B. The writer tells us Jesus answered the sin problem fully that the other covenant could not. The author makes explicit here that Jesus has given us full forgiveness, this internal inheritance, full forgiveness and salvation. But now he's going to explain just how it is that he procured that for those who are called, verse 15. And he does so in two ways. I know we've been in verse 15 for the entirety of our time. I promise we'll get to verse 22. But he does so because I believe that what's going on in verse 16 through verse 22 are really two big illustrations. And this is where he goes even more into this legal world here to illustrate first how we have received this eternal inheritance in Christ, first by means of a legal illustration. What is this mediation price? What is it that Jesus had to do to give us this eternal inheritance? Verse 16, illustration 1. He says, therefore, where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. Verse 17, for a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Now, if you look back up to verse 15, we've already read it numerous times, but we could say it very pure and simple, short and sweet. How is it that we have this eternal inheritance in Christ? That Jesus died. Look at verse 15 again. What does he say? Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Why? Because a death has occurred. Because a death that has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. Now, he illustrates this first way of saying, how is it that Jesus paid for it? He's already told you it was death. But he shows the legal nature of this death, that it was required for the reception of the inheritance. And he illustrates it with that language of a will. Now, I will say here, if you are reading a New American Standard Bible or a Legacy Standard Bible, you will not see the word will show up in verse 16 and 17. You will see the word covenant show up. And the reason for that is because the Greek word for covenant is diatheke, which means covenant or testament or will. And so they translate the word the same way. So for consistency, if you're one of those people that likes to see the shot be made the consistent way 10 out of 10 times, they do that. But the ESV has gone through, and with the majority of translations, they've changed that word to will. That is an accurate translation there. But they believe that they're saying the writer is now talking about an illustration here. And you see that because he talks about the testator. I'm going to mess this word up. The testator. the one who makes the will, and he is the one who says, hey, he has to die for the beneficiaries of the will to receive the reward of the will or the inheritance of the will. So I believe that the ESV is not wrong in translating that word as will, because that is what is in that word there. And in secular Greek, that word was most often used not as covenant, but as will. And now our writer is saying, I'm going to give you an illustration here. Why did Jesus have to die? So that you could have full forgiveness. And it's the same way. Why did your great-grandfather have to die? So your grandfather could inherit the estate. Does that make sense? That's what's going on in verses 16 and 17 here. So he writes there, when a will is in place, when a will is involved, the death of the one who made it, that is the testator, must be established. They have to die. Because a will only takes place takes effect, verse 17, at death, since it's not enforced as long as the one who made it is alive. How does an inheritance come to your possession? Someone has to die. Right? Verse 17 makes that clear here. So what he illustrates for us is this: for us to inherit full forgiveness in Jesus, for us to inherit the hope of perfection, for us to inherit the pure conscience, Jesus has to die so that we can inherit that. This is what you hear in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. But we need to put in parentheses there, to die in our place. So that because he has done that, whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And that's what's going on there. So he illustrates here, Jesus had to die so we could receive this promised eternal inheritance. But then he illustrates by means of the law itself. So he illustrates with the will in verses 16 and 17, but in verses 18 through 22, he now looks beyond that to the law and the Mosaic covenant. He says there, beginning in verse 18, therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book in itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you. And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. I don't know about you, but did anybody catch a word that kept showing up through those few verses? Blood. Wonder what the writer's talking about here. Blood. And he keeps saying here, Jesus had to die. Why? So that we could live. In verses 18 through 22, the word blood shows up six times. It shows up at least once in every single verse. Doug Moose said there, he said, blood is the key word in these verses. It shows up over and over and over. And he's pointing out here that under the old covenant, under the Mosaic covenant, even at the beginning of it, the inauguration, the founding, the commencement, the starting day of the Mosaic covenant, blood was involved. Blood had to be spilled here. He points out to Exodus chapter 24. If you look at here in verse 19, he says, for when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled the book itself and all the people. He's quoting there Exodus 24, which in chapter 24 of Exodus, verse 6, Moses writes that he had taken half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. The old covenant was a very bloody affair. Every day there was blood being spilt, and it all pointed forward to Jesus. Our writer goes on and quotes Exodus 24, 8 in verse 20 there, where Moses says to the people, this is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you. Those words should sound familiar to the New Testament saint, because these are the words that Jesus paraphrases in Matthew chapter 26. At the foundation of the new covenant, before Jesus is going to be nailed to a cross, what does he say that night before? He institutes the Lord's Supper, and in 26:28, he says, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for the many for forgiveness of sins. And so the writer concludes there in verse 22, having pointed out, blood was involved at the commencement of the Mosaic covenant. Blood must be involved at the commencement of the new covenant. Jesus has spilled his blood in verse 22. He concludes there at the end of it, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness for sins. Now, I'm going to say something here, and before you all throw books and pens and Bibles and whatever else you have on your person at me, it is not here the blood itself that was the power source of anything that occurred. It is not the blood itself that is the power source of anything that occurred. It is the spilling of blood and what it signified. What does that mean? Hear me out here. Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11, where God says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood." You hear that? The life of the flesh is in the blood. He says, "And I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life." The blood having been spilt meant that a death had occurred. The blood being spilt means that a death had occurred. So it's not that we need a special vial of blood here. That's where you go into worshiping all sorts of bones and different things like that. No, right? It's the death that occurred that the spilling of the blood signified. And why is it that God says that blood must be spilt as a punishment for sin? We'll go all the way back. Genesis chapter 2, verse 16 and 17. This is before the fall, when God made a gracious promise, but he also says there will be consequences for disobedience. Genesis 2, 16 and 17. "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and of evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." We've already heard it from Ezekiel 18, 4. The soul who sins must die. The wages of sin is death. Romans 3, 23, "For all have sinned." That includes you and me. So Romans 6, 23, "The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Listen, if it was only a little bit of blood that was required for our forgiveness, Jesus could have bypassed the cross and went with a paper cut. If all we needed was a little drop of Jesus' blood, then he could have went away with the cross, done away with the suffering, stubbed his toe, and said, "All right, Father, we call it a day, let's go back up." No. The spilt blood of Jesus means this: it had to be all of it. His life had to be given in place of ours so that we might receive the promised eternal inheritance. Jesus had to die a bloody death to show he truly gave himself, every fiber of him. It was his death that gave us life. So as we come to the end of our text here, we have to ask the question here: what does a text like this mean for you and I? It's easy to take a text with a bunch of legal language and make it all doctrinal statements that we must affirm. Did Jesus have to die so that we could be forgiven? Yes. I want you to answer that one for me. Did Jesus have to die so that we could be forgiven? Thank you. That we should be louder than even when we sing, when we affirm that truth, right? Yes, Jesus had to die so that we could be forgiven. Did he die so that we could write big, massive tomes of books and put them on our shelf and live just like the rest of the world? No. Let's be louder. Did he do that so we could be living just like the rest of the world? Thank you. No, we have to live in light of these great and glorious truths filled with legal language. So what does that mean for you and I, brothers and sisters? I'm going to give you just three different means of application and response here. Number one, we respond to these truths with thankfulness. We respond to these truths with thankfulness. We rejoice that God does not agree with us in our sin, that he disagrees with our sin, and he does not ignore our sin. He doesn't excuse our sin, but he deals with it in Christ. He doesn't ignore it. He doesn't sweep it under the rug. He is not an unjust judge. Death was required. Death has occurred. And now, because of that, life can happen for you and I, because Jesus Christ has died in our place and he rose again to prove it. 2 Corinthians 5:21, we started there this morning earlier. "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin." Why? "So that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Praise God that he accepts the perfect life and the atoning death of Jesus and will graciously apply his perfect record to our sinful record, so that in Jesus we can have full forgiveness and we can have hope for all of eternity. We respond with gratitude. We don't think it a small thing. Oftentimes we talk about forgiveness as if it were a small thing. We say, I can't forgive somebody, but God can forgive. Or we say things like, I can't forgive myself, but God can forgive me. Trust me, friends, your forgiveness is not more costly than God's. And so we rest in the fact that the God of the universe can forgive us because Jesus has died in our place. Second, if you are here this morning, and I have to believe this, if you are here, there may perhaps be some of you who are even now being called, just as we see there in verse 15, to receive this eternal inheritance. You are being called even now, and I plead with you to repent and believe the gospel. If you are here and you have not placed your faith in the finished work of Jesus, please know that you are at war with God. You need a mediator. Lay down your sword and fall to your knees in repentance. And Christ will receive you if you just trust in him. Romans 10:9 does promise us, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Repent and believe the gospel. You are at war with God the Father, but you don't have to be. You can trust Christ. Repent and believe and know that he died to make that possible. And number three, I return to you, brothers and sisters. David prays in Psalm 19, verse 13, keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Number three is this, don't be presumptuous with God's gracious forgiveness. Don't be presumptuous with God's gracious forgiveness. Don't cheapen his forgiveness by making concessions with sin in your life. Don't think to yourself, I'm going to continue in my lust because you know what? Jesus will forgive me. I'm going to continue to knowingly walk in sin because you know what? Jesus will forgive me. Don't seek to trample on Jesus' blood by thinking that you are safe to hide in your sin. Don't abuse his grace. This week I was listening to a pastor talk about the subject of adultery, and he said he talked to a man one time who said, you know, I've been unfaithful to my spouse, but I think because Jesus is going to forgive me, I'm just going to go ahead and absolve the whole marriage and just keep being unfaithful. And the pastor said, why? And he said, well, because Jesus will forgive me. And the guy said, brother, I fear that you are going to hell because that's not how forgiven people talk. We would be mortified if a pastor looked at us and said, I think you're going to hell because that's not how forgiven people talk. But it's true. Friends, don't trample on the blood of Christ. Forgiven people don't willingly run headlong into sin. Christ's death in our place secured our life for eternity. May we not seek to cheapen his grace and think the less of his life given in place of ours, but may actually at turn to cause us to detest our sin and to vigilantly fight it and to hate every fiber of our sin and put it to death daily. Why? Because we know the cost that Christ paid to give us forgiveness. May the reminder of the price of your forgiveness, if you are in Christ, may it lead to repentance where sin has been coddled. May it lead to rejoicing that it is paid for, and may it lead to resting in that Christ has done all the work that is needed. And that in him we can have forgiveness. He will wash us anew. And then he will, by the power of his Spirit, cause us to walk in his ways to his glory. Amen. Let's thank him for it. God, you are so good to us. Lord, even through Lord texts like this, we understand that we are not just emotionally, Lord, made clean, so to speak. Lord, we are legally, Lord, forgiven because Jesus has died in our place, Lord. May we not trample that. May we not think lightly of that, Lord. But may we who know the forgiveness, Lord, tremble at the thought that such a price would even be paid for us. Lord, who are we to deserve such a gracious gift? Thank you. For those who, Lord, have not, Lord, had their eyes opened yet, I pray even now, Lord, even now, that you would call them to this eternal inheritance and that you would win their souls by opening their eyes to the beauty of Christ. Lead them, O God, to repentance. May they turn from their sin and rest in Christ's finished work on their behalf. Thank you for this forgiveness. May we rest in it. May we not abuse it, Lord, but may we walk in it. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.